Well, it's already been a wonderful morning together, but the best is yet to come. We have the privilege now of opening up God's Word, which is the giver of life and the keeper of life. Our verse for the month has been wrapped around our study, and our study has been how to tame the tongue. One of James's most important topics. He spends most of the third chapter speaking of that. And so we have used Psalm 19:14 as a key verse for us to understand that indeed we must target our heart if we are to tame our tongue. And David, the psalmist, understands that when he cries out to the Lord, letting him know that he wants his meditations of his heart to move forth in his tongue. So as we always do, we say it together. I love to say God's word together congregationally. We say the address of the verse. We say the verse together. We say the address to close it out. Would you speak with me and say it together? Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. Let's turn to the book of James once again to see exactly how we can accomplish that this morning in our closing study from this survey of the tongue that we have been working our way through. This morning, we just come to the end of verses 9 through 12. It moves along fairly quickly. It's just James concluding this topic, I'm praying that this will be a valuable time for us this morning. I'll begin reading with verse 8, and we'll ask then for the Lord's blessing upon his word. No one can tame the tongue. It's restless. It's evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this study, we would ask that you would use this passage to instruct us, to grow us. We walk away today encouraged by the role the Holy Spirit plays in our lives to conform us to your image in our hearts, that we might indeed praise you with our lips. And so we would ask for clarity and to know how to proceed. And as always, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. Those of you who are around my age remember back in the late 40s and the early 50s, a TV show called The Lone Ranger. Anybody even remember that? Yeah, a few of you. You mostly have gray hair. Back then, TVs were these little 8-inch things and with this huge cabinet around them. If you try to hang one of those on the wall would fall down. And I know it's going to be hard for you under 30 to even put this into your imagination, but we had a total of three channels. Three. And we had three channels because we were within 60 miles of Chicago. Otherwise, we would have just had two channels. And one of the shows that was on there, and one of my personal favorites, was The Lone Ranger. And he and his sidekick, Tonto, went around helping people through various struggles. And one of the most famous quotes that came from that show was uttered by an Indian chief who said, "White men speak with forked tongue." You all remember it. So I did some research this week to see if it was original, see if that came out of that show. Come to find out, they were actually building on some pretty good history. back in as early as the 1690s, the leaders of the Iroquois Indian nation used it when speaking of the broken promises of the French nation when it came to treaties for their people. And back in the 1800s, we have written representation when a representative of Andrew Jackson was seeking to convince the tribal leaders that the president could be trusted, that he indeed spoke with a straight, not a forked tongue. A quote from that document. Well, sadly, we're all guilty, I think, of speaking with a forked tongue from time to time, and sometimes more times than other times. But we say one thing to one person when we're talking to them, and then we say something else about them when we are talking about them. That's called slander in Scripture, by the way. Or we listen to what someone else says about another and just can't wait to pass that on to another without checking to see if it is indeed true. That's called gossip, according to Scripture. Or we make a promise, and we make a promise with no intention of keeping it. Or we speak words that people want to hear instead of words that they need to hear. So as we come to James 3 today, and as we read in James where he says, we praise God with the same tongue that we curse those who are image bearers of God. And the truth of the matter is we all have a lot of practice in that arena. In our study that we have been studying, Taming the Tongue, we've seen that the essential truth that we've been weaving through our entire time together is that to tame the tongue, we must target the heart. And the goal throughout the entire series, and especially today, has been this, to help us come to a realization that the more we conform our hearts to the direction and control of the power of the Holy Spirit who resides in us, the more our tongues will be under control. The truth of the matter is if you and I, in our own power, try to control our tongue, if we try to rein in the tongue, if we try to shape the rudder of our tongue, we will eventually and always fail. But we're going to see that only and always as we allow the Spirit of God to hold the reins of our tongue, that we can be assured that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart will indeed be acceptable in His sight. Or as James puts it so well in the first chapter, he says, and if any one of you thinks himself to be religious, and when he speaks of religious, he thinks of one who is in kind of our setting. And he says, thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart. This man's religion, he says, is useless. So let's remind ourselves just briefly of the journey that we've come down in just these verses that we've been working our way through in James chapter 3. In verses 1 through 4, we saw first of all that teachers in particular need to be people who guard their tongues. And notice that it does not say pastors, and so you're not off the hook. That all of us who open up God's word, whether it be in a small group setting or just a couple of people over a cup of coffee at Coco's or wherever we are, that we need to understand that the words that come out of our mouth when it comes to communicating what Scripture is about are words that we need to be very, very careful of, because according to James, there is a stricter judgment for those who open their mouth to talk about what God says we ought to be. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, we saw that the tongue can be very destructive. We all know that. We've been recipients of it. We have seen in our lives that the greatest damage that can be done to us is with the tongue, that people can hurt us much greater with a tongue than with any other device. And he doesn't hold back at all. He says, not the tongue is like a fire. He says the tongue is a fire, and that it defiles the body. That is, the tongue, when it says the wrong thing, just affects all of our being. And then he goes on and says it also affects the course of our life. It also becomes a compass as of sorts, that a fiery tongue will always lead us down a course of disobedience and a direction that is not pleasing to God. He says it's set on fire by none other than Satan himself, who he calls the father of lies. And finally, we closed with a reminder of just how difficult it is to tame the tongue in verses 7 and 8. And once again, James just makes it really simple. He says, it's impossible. No person can tame the tongue. These words are not to be taken as a generalization. They are particular. They are specific. We do not have the ability to control this little 2-ounce bit of nerve and muscle hidden behind our teeth. But just because we can't control our tongue doesn't mean it can't be controlled. And so in his final summary, James makes this very clear. In the 10th verse, he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. If it was impossible, he would say, I'm sorry, but these things are just always going to be. But he says, it should not be. And we're going to find today that it's the Spirit of God who helps us to learn how to use the tongue and to tame it appropriately. So we just have 4 verses before you, and then we're actually cross-referencing. We're going to go over to Galatians chapter 5 and see how to walk in the Spirit and see how to control this tongue that God has given to us for his glory and honor. Just one basic idea today, and that is that the tongue is divided. And that's what I was trying to get across to you when I said, when I used that illustration of a forked tongue. Another way to put it is that you speak out of both sides of your mouth. You've heard that, right? One person says one thing one time, and he says another thing at another time. And the whole idea here is that the tongue can indeed be a very divided thing. It's really a very perfect illustration, this forked tongue analogy, if we needed any help understanding just how duplicitous, how divided our tongue is. For as James puts really clearly as we look at the beginning of the 9th verse, he says, with it, and that with it is the tongue, with it we do 2 things. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image. That's the actual word for likeness of God. Now, verse 9 is a key verse. I want us, if you underline your Bibles, and you should, there's nothing holy or sanctified about the pages this is written on. A well-written on Bible, to me, is a sign of a person who really is seeking to follow the Lord well. So I would just suggest that if you underline or highlight, you should underline 2 words here. The first one should be bless, and the second word should be curse. Bless and curse is what I want us to open up. It says, with it we bless the Lord our God. Hey, the word for bless means eulogy. You all know what that means, right? So you go to a funeral and a person stands up and he gives or she gives the eulogy. And the eulogy is the nice words that they say about the dear departed person. I couldn't help it this week. I was reminded, as I thought about eulogy, I was reminded one Chuck Swindoll's great stories. I love the way he tells a story, and I love the way he laughs. There's no one like Chuck Swindoll. He tells the story of these 2 men who live in this small town. They're brothers. And these 2 men are corrupt to the core. They're immoral. They take advantage of everybody. They have all the money in the town. They own everything. Everybody's kind of their slave in this town. Whatever they say in this town goes. And so finally, one of these brothers passes away. And so the other brother comes up to the pastor of the largest church in town and asks him to do the funeral. The pastor, of course, hesitates a little bit over that, but then he says to him, I'll tell you what, I will write you a check today for $100,000 if you will not only do his funeral, but that you will just tell people that he was a saint. So the pastor took the $100,000 check, and he says, okay. So 2 days later, the funeral comes. He stands up in front of the people, and he just lets this deceased person have it. everything you can think of. He just lays out he was unscrupulous, he was a liar, he was a snake in the grass, there was nothing good about this man. And meanwhile, the brother's sitting in the front row and he's getting red and he's starting to just shake and he can't believe what he's hearing. But then the pastor pauses and he looks at that man and he says, but compared to his brother, he was a saint. Eulogy, an appropriate eulogy in that. So we bless God with the tongue. And really, when we come together this morning and we said that we would minister to these new members and we learned this wonderful new song. I loved that new song. And we also sang these words. It was beautiful. Sierra just opened by singing these for us. Glorious and mighty, you're awesome in beauty. Joyful songs we raise. Glorious and mighty, you're greatly to be praised. That's a eulogy. That's a blessing. That's something that we ought to be doing ongoing basis with God. But he says, with one voice or with this tongue, we bless or we eulogize, we say the things we're thankful for our Lord, and with the same tongue, we curse men who have been made in the likeness or the image of God. And so the two things we need to understand that James is saying to us, we come in here on Sunday morning and we bless the Lord, and then we walk out of here and we curse his creation. And the word for curse is interesting. It's not the word for expletives, although it could include curse words or expletives, but rather it's speaking of words that are demeaning or cutting or hurtful, like, that includes gossip or a maligning or disparagement. And what happens is we stand together and we bless the Lord, and then on our way home, we share that juicy morsel of gossip we heard during fellowship time, or we speak critically and unkindly of one who spoke to us or didn't speak to us or who shared or sang or prayed or opened God's word. When we do this, we make a great mistake, which there's no doubt we all do from time to time, but we must not forget that we are speaking to people who were made in God's image. Maybe this way will help you. This is pretty important, I think. I think the person we just disparaged or gossiped about or maligned, we can't forget that this is a person that is made in God's image. And worse than that, when it happens within the church, we're very real sense, we're demeaning and saying unkind words about God's beloved children, the one that Jesus Christ gave his life for. Think of it from that frame of reference for just a moment. Let's say that someone maligns or gossips about your kids or your husband or your wife or a dear friend. You'd take it personally, wouldn't you? You'd say, hey, that's my kid you're talking about. Or you might say, hey, you're right about my husband. No. You would say to them, that's not right for you to do that. If you got a problem with my kid, talk to me or talk to my kid. If you got a problem with me, talk to me. Don't talk about me. We must understand that when we malign God's children, we damage ourselves and we damage the church. And so We need to think that way. I sometimes think to myself, how to stop slander and gossip in the church? Here's a surefire way to do it. Look that person in the eye and say, hey, that's God's kid you're talking about. Knock it off. You know, I bet if we did that a few times, it would stop. And so I think that's what he's saying here in verse 9b. He says that shouldn't be taking place. We bless God with our voice, and then we curse the ones that he loves. And from that same mouth, verse 10, comes both blessing and cursing. And my brothers, and when he speaks of brothers, he speaks generically or generally to all of us together. He says, that shouldn't be happening. These things should not be. And by the way, the way that these things should not be is established in the grammar as the most powerful negative or exhortation it could be. In other words, these things should not be happening. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. And then, of course, because he's James, which is why I love James so much, he goes right to illustrations. He gives us four illustrations to prove his point. He uses an illustration of a fountain. He uses an illustration of a fig tree. He uses an illustration of a vine. And he uses the illustration of salt water. The whole idea is to talk about the dichotomy of the tongue and how that should not be taking place. Does a fountain at the same time send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? The answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives? The answer, no. Can a vine produce figs? Nope. Can salt water produce fresh? No. He says the same should be true of our tongue. The expected answer to the illustrations is the expected answer that should be with respect to our tongue. Should the tongue that we use to bless God be used to curse his creation? The answer is no, it shouldn't. But of course, that's easier said than done, isn't it? And a journey is really a tough one. That's all kind of disheartening, except for the fact that we're not done. Except for the fact that we're going to spend the rest of our time together today talking exactly how we can be people who don't curse man. That we bless God and we bless his creation. Well, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you want to be that kind of a person? That's the kind of a person I want to be. I don't want to leave a cutting tongue behind where I just cut people into pieces. I want to, in the same way that I bless God, I want to bless his creation. So how in the world can we do that? Let's talk about how that takes place. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I want to say to you today that if there is one legacy that's left in the wake of how many ever years it will be, 25, 26 years that I'm here, I sure do pray that it will include a clear understanding of the role and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, and just how the Spirit of God has been given to us to change everything. While you're turning there, just we're going to talk about the key, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But while you're turning there, let me just get an example, one more illustration to kind of give us a sense of where we are headed on this particular issue. I wonder if how many of you have, when you were in high school or junior high, read that wonderful story by Robert Louis Stevenson entitled The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Did you read that? A little novella, right? Short. I did some research on it. Here's a wonderful thing with the internet. I can say I did research, and it took me all of 3 minutes to do that. It's not, I went to the library and I poured over it, I went to the internet and said, tell me about Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Turns out he wrote it in 6 days. And it was based primarily on some of the struggles that he had in his own life. But if you remember The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, there's Dr. Jekyll, he's a scientist, and he puts together this potion, and this potion is very powerful. When he drinks it, his whole personality changes, everything, the outside, everything. He becomes Mr. Hyde. And this Mr. Hyde is a deformed monster, free from any conscience or morality. And at first, he really enjoys that. He delights in meeting in the midst of that. And we see, though, that finally, the more he spends time as Mr. Hyde, the more his life devolves around him, and the harder it is to move back to Dr. Jekyll. And finally, this Mr. Hyde begins to actually take over his life, and is so powerful that finally Dr. Jekyll takes his own life. Now, I'm using this illustration just to help us understand that we have within us a battle going on. The moment you and I were born, took our first breath, we were born, as I mentioned last week, as little sinners. That means that we inherited the sin nature from our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, right? And it doesn't take us long to understand that we are sinners. An amazing thing happens. The moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. And he begins to make all things new. And he says, no longer are you bound to the flesh. Now you have the Spirit of God in your life. And I want you to understand the power of the Spirit of God in our lives today. Jesus speaks of this in this way. He said to his disciples, you know what, guys? It's a really good thing that I'm leaving you. Because if I didn't leave, I would not be sending the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing more powerful than the Holy Spirit. Hey, yesterday we're in our community group, and one of the men just mentioned, he says, you know, the truth of the matter is that we have it much better than Jesus' disciples did. And that takes a moment to think about it. He said, really? Spending 3 years with a master, and wouldn't that be a wonderful thing and all that? But we have something his disciples didn't have. We have the very indwelling Spirit of God that resides in us. Here's a few things that Scripture says about that. He is our helper. The word is paraclete, and it simply means one who walks beside and guides us. In other words, we're not on our own. We're not alone. The whole idea is that he is our helper. Secondly, we see that he enlightens God's word to us. We see that the word of God is foolishness to those who don't believe. But when the Spirit of God is inside of us, and so I sit down and I begin studying God's word, and I say, Lord, this is your word. I'm so thankful for it. I believe every word of it. Now, I'm thankful also that I have the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of me who guides me into all truth, who shows me what to say and shows me how to function and shows me how to live. So, as I study, may I be completely reliant on the Spirit that you have placed inside me. He enlightens God's word to us. He gives each and every one of us a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is for the purpose of ministering and benefiting to the congregation at large. And no two spiritual gifts are the same. Each one is given for the betterment of the congregation. He gives spiritual gifts, and he comforts and intercedes on our behalf. I find that so fascinating to think about. There are times where I just flat don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray for the Hodges today. I don't know how to. I have no solution to their problem. I can't drop green berets into their backyard and bring them out of there. If I could, believe me, I would. Although Thomas probably would not come. But there are times when I just say, I don't know the solution to this. I don't know what you have in store for this, but I'm so thankful that you do intercede on my behalf. And it says that he does. Before the very throne of grace, the Spirit of God intercedes. Powerful, powerful truth. But that's not all. And that's what I want us to understand when it comes to taming this tongue. That he desires to fill and to walk with us. I don't want this to be mystical at all. I want this to be clear and plain. When in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18, when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit is a command, and it doesn't mean that something that you pour into a glass, and the more you pour into the glass, the more you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The word simply means be controlled. Be controlled by that. He says, don't let the flesh control you. Instead, be controlled by the Spirit. understand what God's word has to say and begin to learn that and begin to live that and live in a way that is pleasing to the Father, and that is done only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he deals with this duality in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And I've taught this so many times at Church of the Canyons, but I think it needs to be taught more often because it's the secret to our success. It's our key to us doing anything of value, to understand that we cannot walk in the flesh and please the Lord. It's impossible. We can't do it. And he says too that when we walk in the flesh, we have an antidote, and that is the Spirit. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says our job is to walk in the Spirit, and we are not to do two things. We are not to either grieve him, and we grieve him when we sin, or quench it, and that is when we continually sin. And so we are confess that and say, not that way. This way, I confess that. I confess it on this level as necessary. I confess it on that level as necessary, and I move back into the control of the Spirit. I want you to understand today, dear ones, that the control of the Spirit is not something haphazard. It's not something that's just either this much or this much. It's not about maturity. It's either I decide, I choose to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, or I don't. And I do it a dozen times a day. And by the way, I've been at this long enough that it very rarely happens ignorantly for me anymore. I don't get through the whole of my day and at the end of the day go, oops, I guess I must not be in the Spirit. I know almost immediately when I'm not walking in the Spirit because of the things that happen in my heart and the things that happen in my head and the things that come forth from my mouth. My mouth speaks volumes about who is in control of my life. I can guarantee you that when I speak to my wife in an angry way, I know, that never happens, I know. But when I speak with my wife in an angry way, that is not Spirit-filled behavior. I know it. When I gossip or malign or disparage another person, I know that's not coming from God. That's coming from the flesh. That's coming from Satan, the ruler. And so Paul says to us, think of your life in this way. At any given time, you are either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit, and God always wants you to walk in the Spirit and control, and the more increasingly we do that, the more we tame the tongue. Let's just look briefly at what he says. Verse 16, he says exactly what I'm saying. This I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit. And this whole idea is it is an imperative, and it is in the present tense. And so another way would to be saying with that, you keep on walking. You keep on walking by means of the Spirit, because it's the only way that you will not, look at it, carry out the desire of the flesh. It's our only hope. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I love the way it's set up too in the original language, because it's a double negative here. It says, but you will not, no never, no way, carry out the desire of the flesh. Then exactly what I've just been trying to communicate to you, Paul does in a much better way. He says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh, because they are in opposition to one another. The word there for opposition means hostile. They're hostile to one another. They don't get along. They never will get along, because they are trying to drag us in two opposite directions. The one, the Holy Spirit of God, is trying to move us into conformity with Christ Jesus, and the other is to neutralize us and put us into conformity with Satan, the ruler of this world. The flesh sets his desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not be doing the things that you please. Well, you say, I don't know when I'm walking in the Spirit, and I don't know when I'm walking in the flesh. Paul does. And in verse 19, he begins to explain what it means to walk in the flesh. Here's the deal, gang. If you do these things, you can be assured that you have some confession in order and that you are walking in the flesh. He says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, and they are this: immorality, impurity, sensuality. So those are three sexual sins. Then he moves on to religious sins, idolatry or sorcery. You say, I don't have idols, mm-hmm. except your car, except your son, except your house. Anything that is in first place before the Lord, that handbag, my $600 shoes. I don't have $600 shoes. Idolatry, sorcery, then relationship, enmities, that's arguments, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. I need you to know, he says, that that's a sure sign that you're walking in the flesh. You can count on it. If you're jealous of another person, you're not in the spirit, you're in the flesh. If you're striving with another person, you're not in the spirit, you're in the flesh. If there are outbursts of anger in your life, that's coming from the flesh. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be confessed probably on this level, and it needs to be confessed on that level to the person you've offended. He says, these things I warned you and forewarned you, just as I have also, that those who continually or habitually practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If your life looks like this all the time, you need to sit down in a private place and ask, has really the precious blood of Jesus cleansed my life? But he's not done. He says, now here's what it looks like to function in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says there's no need for law against these things because they are always powerful and accepted. And when we think of love, you say, well, you know, I love people in the flesh. No, what we're talking about here is loving people who are unlovable like Christ did us. Or being joyful in the midst of tribulation. Hard as it is, I know right now, because I know Thomas really well, I mentored that young man. I know that he's joyful. How weird is that? I know that he's looking at and say, I'm looking for how God is going to use this to bring people to Jesus. I just know it. That's why we sent him. Gentle, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus are crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. And then he just concludes it. He bookends it as the way he started. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by means of the Spirit. Let it more and more and more be controlling and be the source of our heart's affection. Because when that happens, our tongues will please him. And I just love the way Paul concludes it. He uses three rather tongue-oriented words. So let us not become boastful, tongue, challenging one another, and envy, which usually works its way out in the tongue. So here's the thing. Just as we go from here, as we conclude the study and we move to wisdom and understanding next week, it's a great passage in front of us next week. Just understand that we can never control the tongue on our own. It's an exercise in futility. But with the help of the Holy Spirit who speaks through his word, we can be conformed to Christ's image. And to tame the tongue, we must indeed allow the Holy Spirit to target our hearts. When that happens, we will be more conformed to his image. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, we go away from here having blessed you, and now as we go from here, guard our hearts against cursing those that are so valuable to you. Let us be bold enough in the lives of those we love and have relationship with to gently remind with our tongue in gentle and holy ways when we fall astray on this. And I pray as we go through this week that you would remind us when we hear our tongue speaking words that are not pleasing to you, that we would confess it quickly, that we would allow your Spirit to control us, and that indeed the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are a rock and our Redeemer. We bless you for your word and for your time and the Spirit that you've given to us. We thank you for that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said,